continuing today, if you'll turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Begin reading in verse 1. And read down through verse 8 again. Follow along with me as we read together this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. This is you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. As we've been talking about these believers here, as Paul introduces this letter and talks about these folks here in this church at this small city, which was once a thriving metropolis, but it is more than likely has began to decline at the time of the writing of this letter. And we've talked about their faith in Christ. We talked about the love that they have for the saints and how that those are hallmarks of a life given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned that when someone comes to faith in Christ, that there is a turning away. When we talk about repentance and obedience being the cornerstones of our conversion, we see that there is a turning away from sin. There's a turning to Christ. There's a following after Christ. There's an obedience. There's a willingness. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about how that before Paul very clearly explains to us in Romans chapter 6 that there was a time when we were in the world, we were by nature children of wrath. He talks about that early in the book of Romans. But he talks about how that we were slaves to sin, that we were unable to do those things that would please God. We didn't have the ability to do so. But as we come to faith in Christ and we're born again, we find that not only are we able, but we have the ability and the compunction, I think, the desire to do those things that are pleasing to God. And I think that's one of the hallmarks. I think it's one of the proofs, if you will, of our having passed from death into life. We truly love the brother. We love other Christians, but there's a love for Christ. There's a desire to do those things. And I would be the first to admit we're not always successful in those desires and carrying those things out, but yet the desire is there. And sin becomes the exception rather than the rule in our lives. And that's proof, I think, of our being born again and as Christ works in us. And Paul mentions here in verse 4 that he'd heard of the faith of these believers, a faith that had been proven, others had noticed, and he'd had the good report come to him as well, proven by their love for the saints, the love for other believers and how that they care for each other. And I forget if one of the commentators was making the remark that evidently there was no schism in the church here. These folks were getting along well. They were doing those things that were needful for the success and the growth of this little church. Paul spent most of his letters to the Corinthians doing what? Trying to correct them and encourage them and stop all the problems that they had. Now, Paul is going to be warning this church of the false doctrine that is possibly going to try to creep in, which it does all the time. Yeah, I mean, that's nothing new. It's amazing if you look at church history and you go back and read how quickly after the Lord's ascension that false doctrine began to get into the church. It's really interesting to see that. And we find Paul and John both, Peter as well, concerned about those things just in just a few decades after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's something we have to constantly guard against and something we need to be aware of, the truth of the Scriptures, and have those hidden in our hearts so that we can know the difference between truth and error. So Paul is going to warn him of that, but here he's talking about them. He's thankful for the demonstration of their true faith in Christ, that being a love for each other. Now here in verse 5, Paul mentions another aspect of the Christian faith. He says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He's talked about faith, he's talked about love, now he talks about hope. And I thought, there are those three things that abide. And it's interesting when you, as I begin to look, we find that theme, if you will, these three things talked about quite often in the Scripture together, sometimes quite openly and obviously, and other times principally as well. And I was thinking about that, and And here we find faith, hope, and love. And of course, that's the first thing, you know, when we see those words together, we think, of course, of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, where Paul says, you know, these three things abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And so we always concentrate on love. And sometimes I think at the not properly considering faith and hope and how that they all go together in our walk with Christ. And as I said, this theme goes throughout the New Testament scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13 is very obvious there, as we talk about that being the love chapter and what God tells us there. But it's interesting, I was thinking about this, and I was reminded of the record we have in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. You remember Jesus is traveling, and he gets word from Mary and Martha, whom he loved very dearly. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived together, brothers and sisters, there in a little town. And he gets word that Lazarus is ill, and they send for him. They remember, but John records that. They said, you need to come quickly. And so Jesus tells his disciples, well, Lazarus is sick, so we need to go. And we're told that he purposefully tarries. It's quite interesting to see the account of it there. And this very special family, I think that has a very interesting place in the life of Christ and his ministry, because they would care for Christ. They would invite him into their home. And in the first part of the chapter, we find Jesus receiving word that Lazarus is very sick. His sisters had requested that he come quickly. John tells us that Jesus had a great love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that he cared for them very much. And then you remember that Lazarus does die as the Lord tarries. He waits some period of time, and then he gets word that he's dead. And as Jesus is standing there by the tomb, the people there, Jesus is weeping, and the people make the comment to him, notice how much he loved this man. And they talk about the love that Christ had for Lazarus in particular. And then, so we talk about the love, and then we have the hope that's in that situation, because Jesus comes to the tomb there, he's standing there, and he has this interesting discussion with Martha, doesn't he? He says, you remember what I told you, didn't you? And that Lazarus can live. And Martha began to tell, well, yeah, I understand the resurrection is going to happen and that'll take place. And we find our fundamental faith there. And Jesus is talking to his disciples at the very first of the chapter. He says, now, this is not a sickness unto death, but a sickness unto the glory of God. And they said, well, if he's sleeping, Jesus said, well, he's sleeping. And they said, well, if he's asleep, well, he's probably doing okay. And they said, you don't understand, he's dead. Jesus had to plainly tell them that he died. Bless their hearts, they're kind of like us, aren't they? And I always have to smile when I read those passages like that. And John, I think, is very good at recording those things for us. But Jesus recounts to them, and he talks to them, he encourages them, and he gives them hope. And he tells them, he said, you know, Lazarus has died. I'm going to go wake him up. And they're thinking, I can only imagine what they must have been thinking. But the hope that they had in Christ. And then we're there, and we find Jesus at the tomb, and he's having this discussion with Martha, and he challenges her faith, doesn't he? He says, you remember what I said about the resurrection? And he says, you remember I said that everyone who believes in me will never die. Isn't that an incredible claim to make? And I was thinking about that, the claim that Jesus makes there. And anyone who can read the scriptures and say, well, I understand Jesus to be this great teacher, but he wasn't the Son of God. I don't think you can have it both ways. Jesus was either who he said he was, or else he was a raving lunatic, because he made claims on being the Son of God. He made claims on being I am. The Jews clearly understood that. They twice took up stones to kill him because he made reference to himself as I am. And he says that he has the ability to give life to people who had died. And even Martha, having been with the Lord and heard him teach, and Mary sitting at his feet, they still didn't understand what was about to happen when he calls Lazarus forth from the grave. So we have the love that Christ has for this family. We have the hope that we find in Christ alone as he talks to his disciples and tells them what's about to. We find the faith there that he calls on Mary and Martha to exercise as he demonstrates who he is. And it's not so much that these things are readily written out here for us to understand, but I like what he says. He tells Martha, you know, he challenges them to have faith in him as the Son of God, as the Messiah who has come. And he says, do you believe this? When he says, everyone who believes in me will never die, do you believe this? And she gives her answer, doesn't she? Well, to a point I do. And then just before he calls out with a loud voice and commands Lazarus to come forth from the grave, he says to Martha, he says, didn't I tell you? Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? That's just amazing. There's another wonderful example, again, in John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus gathers his disciples together to eat the very last Passover he's going to share with them. They gather in the upper room. And I think we may have mentioned in our talking about love for one another, about how Jesus proved his love, proved the fact that he was truly that servant which was to come, in that he washed the disciples' feet. And he said, he plainly told them, I've done this as an example of you, to show you how to minister to each other. If I, he said, being the master can do this, you ought to wash each other's feet. And so he challenges them to love each other. Then he gives them great hope by telling him about what he's doing for them, why he's going away. You remember they were quite upset because he began to plainly tell them, I'm going to die. I'm going to go away. In a little while, you're not going to see me anymore. And he makes that wonderful statement there. And John, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Wouldn't that give you incredible hope to know that the Christ that you love and you've seen do all these wonderful things he's about, he's telling you that he's going to go to the cross. He's already had to rebuke Peter. Jesus began to talk about his death, and Peter said, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And he said, get behind me, Satan. What you're talking about is man's will, not God's will. Poor old Peter, bless his heart. He had good intentions. My dad used to say the road to hell is paved with good intentions. So that was enough, wasn't it? And we see Peter growing, and as we studied his letters, and what a wonderful work God did in his heart, the grace that God gave him. So we see him challenging. He gives them hope there. And then he talks about the faith that they must have. They have to exercise. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. You trust God, trust me as well. And he tells Thomas, you know, Thomas says, well, Lord, we would do these things if we knew where you were going, and if you'd just show us who the Father is. And he makes that wonderful statement, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he tells us, Jesus tells us, as he speaks to his disciples, that he is truly the exact representation, the exact nature of God the Father, and the means by which we can see God and understand him. And there's another in Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 just for a minute. Hebrews chapter 10. I thought this passage was just too good just to try to wander through it, hit and miss. I want to share it together with you. Look at beginning in verse 19. Follow along as we read in verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Faith, hope, and love. And we find these things hallmarks in the Christian life, don't we? That they're an essential part of who we are as believers, that they work in conjunction with each other, that it's impossible, I think, to separate them and declare one greater. We know love is that by which, that gift of God, that by which everything else flows. But faith and hope are essential in seeing love fully work and fully expressed. And you find that in Romans chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4 as well. The most familiar sequence is faith, hope, and love. We talk about that out of 1 Corinthians. It's also listed as faith, love, and hope. Sometimes it's listed as hope, faith, and love. And finally, it's love, hope, and faith. But I find that interesting how that they're always connected together and that they're inseparable in their work as God works in our lives. You know, God demonstrates his love for us, doesn't he, by giving us the faith. to believe in Christ. He demonstrates his love toward us in that he gives us hope for more than what we have now. And I was thinking about that this week. Why is it we don't really hear much about heaven anymore? Why do we not hear teachings on being prepared to be with Christ for all eternity? I mean, we have, and it's not just the one author that has, he writes the books, Your Best Life Now. That's probably the pinnacle of a lot of the stuff that's being taught today, where you can have so much here that there's no desire for heaven. There's no longing in your heart to be with Christ. And I think about Paul and his life, and I'm always amazed as he worked and was striving for the gospel, that he had a longing to be with Christ. You know, he desired to be with Jesus. And I thought about that. You know, when we have very dear friends, we miss them, don't we? We want to be around them. And can you imagine having that kind of relationship with the Lord to where you'd rather be with him than anybody else? Have you thought about him that way? And you'd rather be with Jesus, you'd rather spend time with him than anybody else. You know, we've all had that person in our lives or somewhere along the way, we get a chance to sneak off and spend time with them or just have them to ourselves. We like that, you know, just to spend time with that person and fellowship and whatever the relationship might be. And we enjoy that. It's very special and it's vibrant and it's exciting. I would submit to you that Jesus desires to have that relationship with us, and we ought to desire that with him. Do we love him more than anybody else in the world? And when I look at my life, I say, okay, Lord, this is how much time I spend with you. And we could take it in the formal sense, or we could take it in just the passive sense, throughout the day. Do your thoughts wander to Christ? Do you think about him? Do you talk to him in prayer as you walk through your life, just in the simple thing? And I thought, you know, there's so many activities in the Christian life, such as faith, hope, and love, that they react with and upon each other. They're essential ingredients, I think, to the successful Christian life. I don't think we can have one without the other two. I don't think you can. Faith, hope, and love are inseparable in that regard. And I would submit to you as well that the more we have of one, the more we'll have of the others. I think about what the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. What did he do? He talked about the hope that they have, doesn't he? And the love that he's expressed for them. And on we could go. You know, if we have love for Christ, I think it intensifies our faith in him, and it also gives us great hope for what lies ahead for those of us who love the Lord. And if God increases our love for him and for each other, I think that increases our faith in his grace and our hope in the truth that one day we're going to be inseparably together as God's children. Sometimes the way we act, I think we've forgotten that truth, that we're going to spend eternity with each other. And I would submit to you that faith, hope, and love are inseparable in the life of the one who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that we're saved by faith, but I think it's also true that we're saved to love. That is a result of our faith in Christ. If we're truly born again of Christ, I think we will have a love for the brethren. We will have a love for Christ, a love for God. And true saving faith is much more than just some intellectual sin. It's more of a conviction of the mind. It is more than some overwhelming emotion. Not that these things are bad. It's good to have an intellect. I think God uses our intellect. He challenges. I think if you're a student of the Scripture, it will increase your intellectual capacity. I believe that. I think the Word of God develops your mind. I believe that. And as we search the Scriptures, as we plumb the depths of what God has here for us, we have to reason, don't we? We have to think about these things. We depend upon the Holy Spirit, certainly, but we have to use the human faculties that we have to, and we have to integrate that with what the Holy Spirit is doing with us. So it's more than that. I think the true love of God, the love that can only come from God, is that which transforms our hearts. It transforms us from the inside out. It changes us. God's love changes us. I think about Zacchaeus. You remember he was the tax collector who was evidently of shorter stature. He couldn't see Jesus in the crowd, so he climbed the tree, and we're told in the King James it was a sycamore, and my dad used to tell me that's why sycamores were so slick, that Zacchaeus burned all the bark off of them coming down to see Jesus, and they've never been the same since. I don't know if that's true or not. I know they're slick and hard to climb. I climbed them when I was a kid. They have a very interesting bark, not very grippable. But he climbs down and he invites Jesus to his house, and Jesus tells him, you know, salvation's come to your house today. And what happened? What immediately happened? He said, Lord, if I shortchange anybody, and he probably did as a tax collector, they were allowed to gouge people tax-wise so they could make a living over and above what the Romans required. But we knew salvation had come because he understood the law. He said, Lord, if I'll pay back fourfold what I've stolen. That's what the Mosaic law required. So something happened to Zacchaeus in his heart, didn't it? Because his pocketbook got freed up to do what was right. Now, to me, that's proof of love of God. When my pocketbook's not my concern, that means I'm loving Jesus more than I am my money. And that's what happened to Zacchaeus. And so we see this throughout the scriptures. And Paul speaks of the faith of these believers here. And he talks about that it is a transforming faith. It's not something that just merely is intellectual or emotional. It had a result. It had a result of them loving each other and having hope for what laid ahead in all of eternity. It's laid up in heaven. I think that's interesting there. There's a specific goal that's placed in mind, isn't it? And didn't Jesus himself say that where your treasure, there your heart is? Don't store things up here. Store them up in heaven. Where the rust can't eat it up, the moth can't destroy it. You know, we hear a lot about that in our day and age, where our economy is not of the best in as far as its strength and its virility and all of these things, and talk about fiat money and all these things. So everybody's talking about buying gold and buying silver and precious metals, not understanding, I think, that they're going to perish just like everything else. The only hope we can have, the only security that there is in Christ and his ability to sustain us no matter what the situation. And if we don't get to be in the place where Job was, if he slays me, yet will I trust him, then we're going to have difficulty because we can't depend on anything else other than Christ. But the word is translated here as laid up is a word that literally means in store or reserved. So they understand that they've had treasure laid up for them in heaven, that there's a reservation there for them. The things that they're investing in are being reserved for them. And how much better will it be if we invested in the kingdom work more than we do other things for ourselves? What are the dividends there? You know, we're very concerned about getting the most bang for our buck and the highest dividend we can possibly earn on our money, the best interest rate, and all those other things. What's the interest rate for investing in eternal work of the kingdom? It's hard to measure that, isn't it? Because it's going to be eternal. Those things are never going to fade away. Peter says the same thing. You remember, as we read his epistle, he talked about an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Now, the word there means to guard from loss or injury by keeping an eye on something. That was the word Peter used. It wasn't the same word that Paul uses here, and I thought about that. We have this reserve that we're building up in heaven. We understand that we have great hope there, yet we keep an eye on it, don't we? We're mindful of those things. We're making sure we're getting return on our investment there, even in spiritual and eternal things. Hebrews speaks of the same thing, talks about us laying hold of something, of that faith there, of the hope that we have in Christ. And the hope that we have in Christ is described there in Hebrews as an anchor of the soul. And that, to me, is very descriptive in my mind's eye. Hope is seen as that anchor by which we are attached to something that is stronger and more sure than we are, that being God's very throne. Hebrews talks about we have, because of the blood of Christ, what Christ has done, we have the ability to come into the very presence of God. And that is something that was not available to us before Christ, was it? I was sharing just the other day with some folks about what that meant, what happened whenever the veil was rent in the temple. And most people don't stop to realize that even with the veil torn, the Holy of Holies was only exposed to those who were of the priesthood. It wasn't exposed to the congregation, to everyone sitting out there. It was still enclosed in the holy place. So you still had to be a priest to go in there, and God had revealed himself to those. And I think about what we're described in the book of the Revelation as we've been made kings and priests unto God. We have the ability, because of our standing in Christ, to go before the very throne room of God the Father and to exercise our rights as Son there, and then do it in a very humble way. But it's the anchor of the soul there. And here in the book of Colossians, Paul is not only thankful for the love and the faith that these folks are demonstrating, but he's also thankful for their hope. And we find as well that the faith and hope are inseparable and they're forever linked together, I think, in God's economy. We believe, and because of that, we have hope. If we didn't have faith that we could believe, would we have hope? We wouldn't, would we? And it's interesting because if you study much about the human psyche, you'll find very quickly that those who have no hope don't live very long. And I find it interesting how that before we came to faith, we're described as those who lived without hope in the world. We had no reason for living before Christ came into our lives. And I would submit to you that faith, just like hope, just like love and faith, are something that God alone can give. There's no other source of hope other than the Lord Jesus Christ, other than the Scriptures. If you look at Romans chapter 5, look over there just a minute. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to steal some of Doug's favorite verses here. Just think about these three things again: faith, hope, love, as we find them demonstrated. Look what it says in verse 1, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why not? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There they are again. The three linked together, inseparable, in that bond that holds us to the bosom of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read on through Romans, you'll find Paul describing God as the God of hope. Isn't that a wonderful way to describe God? There's no hope other than what we find in Christ. He's the one who causes his children to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we as children of God can come to exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, what's it mean to hope in the glory of God? Is there not a day coming when we're going to be shown to be sons of God? John, 1 John chapter 3, we're told there right now we don't understand fully. But we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is. And we're going to be just like him. And we talked, you remember, when we talked about the faith of these believers, we talked about the fact that their faith had an object. We know hope has an object as well. It has a foundation stone, if you will. It has that to which it is built upon. And it's the same hope. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, we find that object of hope, just as it was with faith, as the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he talks about the trials in his missionary work, and it's wonderful to read that. Verse 8 of chapter 1, he says this: "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our afflictions which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope." What was he depending upon? What was Paul fixated on? The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ, and he describes him as our hope. How many times have we heard that verse, "Christ in you"? What? The hope of glory. What an incredible thing. The Colossians, even as we must do, had become sons of God by believing the message that they previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That's how they came to know these things. It was the gospel that brought them faith. It was the gospel that brought them love. It was the gospel that gave them hope. And that's what they believed. I was thinking about that. We read the scripture. We see there very plainly, verse 5, "It's because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." So we know that the word of truth, the gospel is the word of truth. It's the word of truth. And it literally means the good news. If you look that word up in the Greek and you chase it about, you'll find that it means good news, glad tidings, evangelon, the good news given to men. But I thought about that. What did these people believe? What is the gospel? How would you define the gospel? If someone asked you as they said, share the gospel with me, what would you do? What would you say? How would you begin? If the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation, what is it? How do we declare it? How do we share it? How do we effectively communicate it to others? I thought, that's interesting. I think it's kind of a multifaceted jewel, isn't it? Oftentimes I find myself when I attempt to share the gospel, especially in the environment in which I find myself, I have to talk about God first. If I begin to talk about who God is, and I declare His holiness and His goodness and His righteousness and His justice and His mercy and His grace and His tenderness and His gentleness, I talk about all those things. I talk about His wrath. Then when I begin to talk about man, I have something to compare man to, don't I? So that could be, there's all different ways to present the gospel, but the gospel truly is the good news of Jesus Christ. It simply means good message, good news. That's what it means in the Greek. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has reconciled mankind to himself through Christ. I guess that's the gospel in a nutshell. And he's done that through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the gospel is not something that is found exclusively in the New Testament. Oftentimes we think of the gospel message as something that comes out of the New Testament. Well, the gospel is in the New Testament. Go back and read Isaiah 53, 61, 62, Jeremiah, all these other men. I think about, I was listening to, someone recommended a particular Christian radio station to me, so I was listening to it, and I'm a words guy. When music comes on, I listen to the words. Music, it's either or for me. I can put up with various musical styles if the words are good. I mean, some of the best, I'm not a rap fan of rap music at all, but you listen to some of the music by Lecrae and The Voice, and these guys are doctrinally solid. And I think, oh, this is good stuff. So I'm listening to this song yesterday, and they're talking about this and that and the other, and listening to the words. And I'm thinking about these kinds of things. What does it mean? What is the gospel? Where is it spoken of? Is Christ spoken of throughout the scriptures or just in particular passages? And we find him throughout it, throughout all that God has given us here. And the gospel is that coming of the Redeemer in the Old Testament. It's throughout the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, we find him revealed, don't we? He's on the scene. He's there. He's the one who is doing all these wonderful things. And oftentimes we say 1 Corinthians 15, don't we? We save that for funeral stuff, but it's kind of good to read when it's not funeral time, too. Look over there just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul defines the gospel for us here. Look what he says. Verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand." It was preached to them, they received it, now they stand in it. "By which also you are saved," they were saved by it, "if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That's the heart of the gospel, the fact that Christ died for our sins, and he did it according to the Scriptures. The fact that he was buried and raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, that is the heart of the gospel. You know, the Bible tells us that the gospel is powerful. You know, we oftentimes, it's so easy, and I see this oftentimes as well, to get sidetracked from the purity and the simplicity and the power of the gospel. Yeah, we're bombarded with all sorts of books, and I think many are well-meaning, and some are quite helpful. I would be the first to say that. But I would also say that if we ever relent from the preaching of the gospel, I think the power that we have is gone. I think that's the power of God. And Paul very clearly tells us that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He tells us there that, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that is a Greek word from which we get the word dynamite. It's an explosive power. It's not just something that's mundane, but it's radical. And it's explosive in a very good way. It's not destructive. Well, it tears down our hearts. It breaks us. It grinds it. It breaks us before the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a good thing. But it's also that power that God has given. It moves the world. I think about what we find in the book of Acts when Paul and his buddies showed up this one town. They said, these men have changed the world, turned the world upside down, have showed up in our town. That's the power of the gospel, to turn the world upside down. Think about how it started. The gospel started in Jerusalem with 12 men. At the ascension, we're told that there were some 500 in attendance whenever the Lord ascended. And out of that comes a worldwide movement that changes the face of the globe. Even the secular historians of the time, Josephus, Justin Martyr, others, write about how the gospel was everywhere. There was not one people group that was not touched by the gospel, according to these ancient historians. And so it's powerful, and that, I think, is because it has God as its author. It's described in the New Testament as the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think Paul is just showing us here, and he emphasizes in his other letters as well, that the gospel is not something man-made. I mean, it flies in the face of everything as far as human intellect is concerned. It's what to the Jews? It's foolishness. And it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. Who wants a king that died on a cross? Who wants a criminal to represent them? And who would give up everything they had to become a mere man? Albeit God and man in the same body. It has God as its author. It's not from the mind of man. It's from the mind and the heart of God. And the emphasis of the gospel is what? It's on the grace of God. It's on the unmerited favor of God. In Acts chapter 20, I think it is, verse 24, we're told there that the gospel is referred to there as the gospel of the grace of God. It's that means by which we have the grace applied to our lives. The message of the gospel is that God the Father is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We talked this morning in Bible study how that when we share the gospel, we sometimes have to stop and make sure everybody understands the word we're using. What's it mean that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ? What's taking place? Who is at odds with whom? And how important was that to have that resolved? You see, it's only in Christ that God, who is just and holy and righteous, is able to not count our trespasses against us. And Paul's going to talk about that in as you get further into the letter. He's going to talk about this certificate of debt that Christ paid for us in full. But someone had to pay our sin penalty, didn't they? And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting, too, as well. Paul makes note that the gospel had come to these folks here. He said, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. And I find that kind of struck a chord in me, because I was reminded again that the scripture tells us no man seeks after God. It's not in us, in our natural state of mind, in our natural person, to seek the things of God. We are by nature what? Children of wrath. We're children of darkness, as we've been learning the passage out of Ephesians chapter 5 there. We're now what? Children of light. We're told in Paul's epistles and Peter as well that we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we had no desire to seek these things out, but God in his good grace and by his divine plan has come to us in the person of his son. And we're going to talk about Epaphras being that one who more than likely had been converted under Paul's ministry and gone back to Colossae and had been ministering to these folks and perhaps was the reason that they'd come to faith in Christ. We don't know for certain, but there's indication of that. And so what an amazing thing to consider that the gospel seeks us out, that we don't seek it out. Wisdom calls, doesn't she? That being representative, I think, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it came to them, more than likely, they'd never heard of this Jesus of Nazareth or anything about his being the only begotten Son of God before the coming of the gospel. They probably had no reference point to judge what they were being told. And that to me is an amazing thing as well. We were talking this morning, oftentimes we're tempted, as even as believers, we look at something in the Bible to verify something we think might be true in the world. Well, if you know, the Bible is kind of supplemental to what we already believe instead of being that by which we judge everything. But can you imagine not having any understanding whatsoever about Jewish life, about the Old Testament, about Mosaic law, about any of that, and coming to faith in the gospel? That is an incredible thing to me to consider. And I think it shows to me the supernatural power of the gospel. I think we're reminded here of the incredible grace of God and how that God, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one seeking the lost. Again, I remember years ago I was playing in a band and we sang on stage with another band called Trinity. My dad didn't like the name. He made only one Trinity. And I said, well, that word's not even in the Bible, Dad. Well, it doesn't make any difference. He had his feelings hurt over them calling themselves Trinity, which I thought was rather amusing. But anyway, one of the songs they had, it said, "Can't say I found my own way, more like He found me." I thought, huh, my little ear perked up at that, because I recognized truth, and I didn't understand the doctrines of grace at the time, but that rang true to my heart. Because how many times have I heard somebody say, well, you know, since I found Jesus, Jesus wasn't lost, I was. I was the lost sheep, and the good shepherd was going out seeking me. You know, He came after me. I was going that way as far as I could, and He was hot on my trail. And I got tangled in the bushes, and I fell off a cliff, and I got hung up in the water. Anything I could do that was bad for me, I was doing it as a lost sheep. And Christ, the Good Shepherd, came and bound me up, put me on His shoulders, and carried me to the fold. What an incredible thing to consider. The gospel came to these people. It sought them out, and it changed their lives for all eternity. You see, Jesus is the one who has come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the one who came to give His life as a ransom for many. I always thought that verse is intriguing. It didn't say for everyone, it said for many. Okay, many is different than all. And I began to, I look back in amazement how God put all these things in my life to kind of prick my theological ears and make me want to be interested in these things and begin to search out the deeper truths of God. And I think it's that message of hope that will be completely fulfilled when the Lord Jesus returns in His power and His glory to receive His church unto Himself. And can you imagine what a glorious day that's going to be when Christ comes for us? And you know, all of heaven is going to celebrate for all eternity. And we find as John looks on heaven, seen there in the Revelation, he sees the elders, he sees the angelic beings, he sees the saints that are there, the redeemed, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and power and glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Again and again, they never tire of that theme, because it's at the heart of who they are and what God has done for them, isn't it? It's God's unchanging nature that allows us to be a part of His family. What an incredible thing to consider. It began that night in Bethlehem in that stable in the most insignificant way possible, I think, didn't it? We find Jesus in Jerusalem at the age of 12 talking to the elders who marveled at His wisdom, even at 12. We find Him there giving His life on the cross. We find Him resurrected, sharing with the disciples who were hiding. Before they encountered the risen Christ, they were all hiding and afraid, weren't they? But something changed when they saw Jesus and they communicated with Him and they saw Him ascend into glory. And the angel said, "Why are you standing here? He told you what to do. Get busy. Get busy. Come on." He's going to come back the same way He left, in the clouds of glory. And we find this wonderful fulfillment of what He promised Peter. You know, Peter, Jesus is traveling with His disciples and he just simply asked him a question. He said, they had a bit of time, and Jesus asked him, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah, the prophet that is to come. He said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this incredible confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I love what Jesus said to him there. Well, let's look at real quick. Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. I don't want to get it wrong here. What an incredible statement we find here. Yeah, look at beginning verse 13, Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And there's been great discussion. Even the Roman Catholic Church uses this verse to say, see, Peter was the first pope and Christ built his church on him. What foundation is he talking about here? What did Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Is that not the foundation upon which the church is founded? Is not the foundation on which we stand? If you remove Christ as the foundation of the church, if you remove the fact that he is the Son of the living God, we have nothing. That's the heart of the gospel. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, the gospel is not merely some other religion that just happened to come along at the right time and flourish for a while. It is God sending this message, this truth, out into the world. It's his Spirit going about convicting and convincing men of sin so that they might repent and then be converted. And bless our hearts, we need to understand the church is not just another place to socialize and hang out when we have nothing else to do. It's the heart of the ministry of the gospel. God has designed the church to go into the world, to penetrate the darkness with the gospel for Christ. It's living, it's moving, it's powerful, it's growing. It's the only reality that there is in this dying world. Did you know that? There's no reality outside of the gospel. Everything else is false, because it's all changing and passing away. And yet, when the gospel enters into a heart that's been prepared, divinely prepared by the Holy Spirit of God, it takes root there. It changes that person from the inside out. That person becomes a new creation, quite literally. Old things pass away, new things have come. And as Paul shows us here, the gospel always bears fruit, doesn't it? And we're going to talk about that next week, the Lord willing. But it bears fruit in the individual, and it bears fruit corporately as well. It causes us to grow. Whenever the Holy Spirit comes into us and takes that heart of stone out and gives us a heart of flesh that can respond to God, whenever we're made anew in Christ and the gospel becomes alive to us, then we begin to grow spiritually from that very moment. And we begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We begin to change. And every day we ought to be becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's a great challenge, isn't it? To be conformed into the image of Christ. And the same is true for the church. As we gather together as a blood-bought band of believers that come together in fellowship with Christ, God does things through his church he does no other place. And he uses us to covenant together to do a work, to send those who out into the field to share the gospel, to be faithful witnesses in our own families, our own neighborhoods, our own job sites, our own schools, so that we might effectively and patiently and fervently share the gospel. There's spiritual growth there. When we do that properly, the church grows, the body grows, we grow. The growth we have through Christ. And we find that we become more and more effective ambassadors, telling the world, be reconciled to God. That's the cry we ought to be having. One more passage, we're going to close. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're talking about hope here. Look at verse 20 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Paul writes, he says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are at Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." What hope we have when we trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What an incredible hope we have that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, nor life. And Paul gives us incredible list, and just in case you omit anything, he says, "Or any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord." May God give us the grace to internalize that and share it with the dying world around us. Let's stand together in prayer.